They've been married for 30 years. He's a pioneer of Catholic lay evangelization, and she has a master's degree in theology. Put on the coffee and get ready to open the scriptures. It's time for Bible with the Barbers. Now, here's Terry and Mary Danielle.
Welcome. Welcome to Bible with the Barbers on this Friday, April the 5th. It is the first Friday of April, and it's still Easter. We are celebrating Easter. We celebrate an octave. So we celebrate Easter for 8 days. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of the faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that in the same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Sanctus, 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 Dominus Deus Sabaoth, pleni sunt caeli et terra. Gloria tua, Hosanna in excelsis. Benedictus qui venit in nomine Domini, Hosanna in excelsis. And during the Easter time, you know, at noon, six in the morning, at noon, at six in the evening, three times a day, we're reminded by the church during most of the year to pray the Angelus, to remember that Christ was incarnate. But during the Easter season, we focus on his resurrection. So we remember three times a day that he was risen, and the prayer is called the Regina Caeli. So we'll just pray that briefly here. Queen of heaven, rejoice, alleluia, for he whom you merited to bear, alleluia, has risen as he said, alleluia. Pray for us to God, alleluia. Rejoice and be glad, O Virgin Mary, alleluia, for the Lord is truly risen, alleluia. Let us pray, O God, who by the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, have vouchsafed to make glad the whole world. Grant, we beseech thee, that through the prayers of the Virgin Mary, we may rejoice to share in his resurrection through the same Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, we are looking at the resurrection. What does it mean? What doesn't it mean? And what difference does it make? What's interesting is people oftentimes will say things about what the resurrection is and is not. And it's there are some strange ideas running around, you know. And even sometimes scholars who should know much better purport things that, you can't find them in Scripture. And Scripture doesn't support what the scholars are purporting. So what is the resurrection not? Okay, what is it not? Okay. It's not simply that Jesus came back to an earthly life. Okay, do we have examples in the Bible of people coming back to an earthly life? Okay, yes, we do. As a matter of fact, in the book of Kings, you have Elijah who gives life to the widow's son in 1 Kings 17 through 24. And then you have Jesus raising the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, Jairus's daughter, in Matthew 9, 18 through 26, in Mark 5, 21 through 43, in Luke 8, 40 through 56, and Jesus raising his own friend Lazarus from the dead in John 11, 38 through 44. That's not all the examples, but those are a few examples. Those people were dead, and they were brought back to life, life on this earth. They have to die again, okay? So that's a resuscitation. That's not a resurrection. It's a resuscitation. So they were resuscitated. Now, we go on, and what else is there? Okay, we're not just claiming, the followers of Jesus in the first century, we're not just claiming that somehow Jesus was alive in the spirit with God, that his soul or his spirit was alive with God. Okay, when they preached the gospel, you know, they didn't go around saying, you know, the spirit of Jesus is with God, or Jesus is alive with God. So that's not what they're preaching. We have in the Book of Wisdom, the question is, does the idea of resurrection, the possibility of resurrection, in other words, a life after death that's different from the life of this world, does that exist? Well, in the Book of Wisdom 3:1-4, it says, the souls of the just, the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God. Their hope is full of immortality. Now, that's not the whole passage, but that's the gist of it. There are also many, many other passages in the Old Testament that refer to a resurrection of the dead. You have, you know, in the book of Job, Job 19, 25 through 27, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day I shall stand again upon the dust. In my body I will look on God my Savior. My own eyes and not another's will see him. I will look upon God my Savior. That's a paraphrase I'm using that I remember from the funeral masses, when that used to be prayed at funeral masses. And then you have in Psalm 49, 15, in Psalm 73, 23 through 28, in Isaiah 25, 8, in Isaiah 26, 19, in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14 is where Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the dry bones. He comes out to this valley where there's nothing but dead bones, and God says to him, can these bones come to life again? And Ezekiel's like, Lord, you know. And God tells him, prophesy to the dry bones. So he does, and the bones come together, and then he says, prophesy to him again, and then flesh is put on them, and nerve, and sinew, and they come back to life. Hosea 13, 14, Daniel 12, 1 through 4, and there are other passages, okay? There are other passages where it talks about the possibility of a resurrection. That is, a life that's different than the life we're living now, and it's actually the body. You know, Job says, in my body I will look on God my Savior. In Ezekiel, the dry bones receive flesh. They receive flesh again. So there's this bodily resurrection, okay? So it's not just that Jesus' spirit went to God after he died. His flesh, the body that died on the cross, somehow comes back to life. The resurrection involves, it's not, you know, it involves his corpse. Okay, so it's not just that his spirit is still alive, okay? And then also, when they spoke of the resurrection, the apostles, when they speak of the resurrection, they were not claiming that he was exalted to heaven after he died, okay? And apparently, there are some who mistakenly how do you say it? They bring together the resurrection and the ascension as if it's a single event, okay? And this is a mistake. This is not, no, it's not a single event. And if you read the scriptures very carefully, it's evident that it's not a single event. As a matter of fact, when do we celebrate liturgically the ascension? 40 days after the resurrection. Why? Because the scriptures say that for 40 days, over the course of 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus continued to appear to his apostles and instruct them. So, you know, we have that the ascension and the resurrection are two different events. And if you look at John 20, 16 through 17, where Jesus appears to Mary outside the tomb, Mary's standing by the tomb weeping, and, you know, she turns around and sees a man there, and she thinks it's the gardener. If you know, if you have taken him, sir, tell me where you've put him, and I'll come and carry him away. And Jesus says to her, Mary, and she turned to him in Hebrew and said, Rabboni. She turned to him and in Hebrew said, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He will ascend, but he hasn't done it yet. This is the morning of the resurrection. The resurrection and the ascension are not the same event, okay? So it's not that Jesus' body came back to life as it was on this earth and that he's going to continue to live and have to die. It's not that just his spirit went to God and his body is gone. And it's not that the resurrection and the ascension are the same event. So what is the resurrection? What is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, okay? So we turn to the gospel accounts. And first we have Luke 24, 36 through 43. As they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them and he said, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do questionings arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were while they still disbelieved, for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it. So the first reaction of the apostles when Jesus comes to them on the resurrection night is they think they're seeing a spirit, a ghost. Pneuma in Greek, okay, a spirit. So they did believe that there were such things as ghosts, number one. But it also shows that they were familiar with the idea of encountering a disembodied spirit that could possibly happen. So in order to correct their misunderstanding, Jesus has to insist that he has flesh and bones. And he shows them what? His hands and his feet. His glorified body still bears its scars, by the way. The scars don't go away. The wounds that he received in his passion are there. The nail marks are in his hands and his wrists and in his feet. The wound is still there in his side. Okay? So he has a body. He can eat. He can be there with them. So the resurrection is his body comes back to life. I hear that music. We're going to talk more about the resurrection and what it means and some of the resurrection events and how they show us how to respond to this wonderful truth of our faith. Don't go away. We'll be right back with more on Virgin Star.
Now back to Bible with the Barbers. If you have a question or comment, call 888-526-2151. Here's Terry and Mary Danielle.
Welcome. Welcome back to Bible with the Barbers here on this first Friday of April 2024. It is first Friday. Remember to honor Jesus in his Sacred Heart on this first Friday of the month. If you can go to Mass, receive Holy Communion, go to confession, and make a visit to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. So here we are. This is still Easter. Alleluia. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. So we're still celebrating Easter. We celebrate the octave of Easter. The octave of Easter is still Easter day in the church, okay? Every day at daily Mass this week, the Gloria is said because it's the feast of Easter continued for 8 days. And by the way, Easter is followed by Mercy Sunday. So Christ rose from the dead, and then why? He died to pour out his mercy, and he pours out his mercy on us. So we celebrate the mercy of God this coming Sunday. It's called Mercy Sunday. And yes, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy is an approved devotion in the church. The church approves it. There's nothing wrong with it. It doesn't replace other devotions. Remember, it is a devotion. But what's its point? Its point is to remind us and to keep in our minds the price that Christ paid for us, what it cost him to have mercy on us. He paid a price. As it is said, we owed a debt that we could not pay. So Christ paid a debt he did not owe. So we're talking about the resurrection of our Lord, what it means, what it is, what it isn't. We talked about what it is not in the first section. We talked about some of what it is, that he really does have a body. It's not just that somehow his spirit has gone to heaven and he remains with us spiritually. No, he's physically present. And that we talked a little bit about before the break, he has the same body. And how do we know he has the same body? Well, remember on the evening of the resurrection, he comes and Thomas isn't with them. Thomas, the apostle, the twin. And so when he comes and they say, the Lord is risen, he's like, well, I'm not going to believe it until I can put my fingers into the wounds in his hands and my hand into the wound in his side. I'm not going to believe it if he doesn't have scars. Whoa. How many of us want a Jesus without scars? So I said at the beginning that we would talk about what our response should be. Well, Thomas isn't going to believe unless this Jesus has scars. So Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." And Thomas answers, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." That's in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. So, what does this account make very clear? Well, Jesus has not discarded his human body as a garment. And it is the same body that he had. How do we know that? Because the crucifixion has left its mark on him forever, forever. But it hasn't conquered his life. Yes, he died on the cross, but he's alive again. And Thomas is, when he's confronted with the resurrection, he gives an absolute, unequivocal witness to the divinity of Christ. "My Lord and my God." In the Greek, "ho kyrios moi kai ho theos moi." Ho kyrios moi, my Lord, kai ho theos moi, and my God. He is Lord and God. So the resurrection shows to Thomas that all of the claims to divinity that Jesus had made in his lifetime while he was walking on this earth were real. That yes, he is truly divine. All right. And finally, in the resurrection, the body of Jesus has certain it's the same body, but it has certain extraordinary qualities, certain qualities that our bodies do not have. Okay? So he can walk through walls, he can veil his appearance from others, and he and so we'll give you some examples here. And he can appear how and when he wills. So he tells people he's going to appear to them at a certain time. Like he told Mary Magdalene to tell his apostles to go to Galilee and there they would see him. Okay. And they do eventually. Remember at the Sea of Tiberias, they will. Anyway, so to veil his appearance, how do we have this? Okay. In his veiled appearance, remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the morning of the resurrection. Okay. They were going to Emmaus, a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about the things that had happened. So they're discussing everything that's happened, Jesus' passion, his death, and now that his, what, you know, okay. So while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's Luke 24, 13 through 16. And then on the evening of the first day of the week, the doors were being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," John 20:19. So it's not that that Jesus was so changed in appearance that they couldn't recognize him. It doesn't say that. They didn't forget that. I mean, they've only not seen him since Friday, right? And he looked pretty bad on Friday. I mean, he looked pretty, you know. Sometimes you don't recognize someone when they've been so, you know, so marred was his look beyond human semblance. It says that in the prophet Isaiah. But, yeah, they didn't forget in 3 days what he looked like, okay? It says that they were kept from recognizing him. And I'm, by the way, credit where credit is due. I have a guest here today. He's not here with me physically, but Brant Petrie, Dr. Petrie, I want to thank you so much for your help here. The Case for Jesus, and I'm using the chapter on the resurrection because he brings it all together, and it's I think he does so beautifully. So, so there they are. He can veil his appearance from them. So he veils his appearance. They don't recognize him. They don't recognize him until the breaking of the bread when they get to Emmaus. And that's when they recognize him. And so so the risen Jesus, and then, okay, so he, in other words, the resurrected Jesus can change or veil his appearance. So he passes through the shut doors, that the second passage I read from John 20:19. He stands in their midst, but the door, he doesn't have to open the door. The door doesn't get open. He just, there he is. He walks through the walls. Okay, so he was raised from the dead. This does not mean that he was restored to earthly life. He's not restored to just his earthly life. There's a new type of life. There's a life beyond this earthly life. Beyond this earthly life, okay? So why was it that people would believe such things? Why was this credible to these people? What was it that, even if you don't personally believe, okay, so Brent explains, even if you don't personally believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you still have to be able to explain historically how it is that the first disciples and thousands of Jews and countless Gentiles came to believe in his resurrection. How is it that belief in Jesus' bodily resurrection swept like wildfire through the ancient Jewish synagogues, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world? Okay? So, Brandt wanted to insist before he works through that. He wanted to answer something else. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus did not spread because ancient people, Jewish or pagan, were any more gullible or credulous about miracles than modern people. In fact, the New Testament repeatedly informs us that the resurrection of Jesus was met with what? Doubt, suspicion, and even ridicule by Jesus' own disciples and Jews and pagans as well. Remember? And even after he's been appearing to them for 40 days on the day of the ascension, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, and when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And after he appeared in another form to two of them, and they went back to the rest, but they did not believe him. Okay, the two on the road to Emmaus. And again, the women, that's women's stories. You know, women make up these things. They see things. Women, you know, women, they have these crazy ideas. And Thomas himself, I'm not going to believe unless I put my, you know, unless I put my hand, my finger into his hands. And wasn't it beautiful? I mean, Jesus comes, and what does he say to Thomas? He says, look, Thomas, what a jerk you are. I mean, everybody say, you had all the witnesses you need. What's your problem? He says, Thomas, put your finger here in my wounds. Touch me. Touch me. He's not untouchable. He's not unapproachable. Come to Jesus. Come to him. So Thomas gives us a response we should have, getting to responses, but getting ahead of myself just a little. Belief in the divinity of Jesus Christ. Belief that he's touchable and he's approachable. Come to him. Don't run away. Okay? And then, of course, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and what did that seem? Idle tales. And they did not believe them. So you can look at Matthew 28:16-17, Mark 16:12-13, and Luke 24:10-11. And then John 20:25 about Thomas. And again, in the Acts of the Apostles, ridicule, right? After when Paul is preaching, remember in the Areopagus? So Paul comes and he's going to preach to them, right? And they're listening to them and he's preaching to them. And he's talking to them about Jesus. And then all of a sudden he says, And of this, he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Acts 17:22, and again, verses 31-32. So the Gentiles, you know, no, they mocked him, at least in Athens, at the Areopagus, when he talked about the resurrection, okay? So the argument that the Christians and Jews were just gullible and they wanted to believe. The Gentiles and the Jews were just gullible. And no, they weren't so gullible. As a matter of fact, it was met with doubt over and over again. That's evident from scriptures. Okay. It wasn't because they were gullible. All right. Ancient peoples knew full well that ordinary dead people stay dead. Hey, guess what? When you're dead, you're dead. That's what it is. When you're dead, you're dead. So that they, but not not in the sense of dead, dead, that's it. There's no soul. There's no life after death. Okay. But they understood that when a person dies, they don't just come back. I hear the music again. I want to thank you for listening to Virgin Most Powerful Radio and for joining us on The Bible with the Barbers. And don't go away. We'll be right back on more exciting information, more exciting truth about the resurrection of our Lord and what it means in our life today.
Now, back to Bible with the Barbers. If you have a question or comment, call 888-526-2151. Here's Terry and Mary Danielle.
Welcome. Welcome back to Bible with the Barbers on this first Friday of April, April 5th, 2024. So we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus and what it means, what it wasn't. We talked about in the first section what it is, and then what does that mean for us, too, we're going to talk about. But why did people believe? Why would they even believe? Well, the first evidence of the resurrection was the empty tomb, okay? And it's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew 28, 1 through 8, Mark 16, 1 through 8, Luke 24, 1 through 12, John 20, 1 through 4, which it's not, according to the church, it's not four Gospels. It's one Gospel with fourfold aspect, okay? And of course, we have, you know, John's witness in John 20, 1 through 10. You have Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb, and so now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." What's her first assumption? So her first assumption isn't that he rose from the dead. Her first assumption is someone has stole the body. Okay, they've taken the Lord from the tomb. That's her first assumption, okay? So that could be a possible explanation why the tomb was empty. Somebody stole the body, right? Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin which had been on the head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So John believes the tomb is empty. They don't know yet what it means to rise from the dead. So, and again, why would Mary Magdalene be the one to witness it? And Brent Petrie points out that in the first century, the scholars who've studied, you know, the first century at that time, women weren't considered reliable witnesses. So why would Jesus choose a woman to be the first witness of his resurrection? Hey, you know what? Jesus never did really conform to the social norms of his day, did he? No, he followed the law of God, and he followed the law of love, and he loves us. So, so did he rise from the dead just because the tomb was empty? Well, not necessarily. Even Mary Magdalene assumed that the body had been stolen, right? But what's interesting is there were guards placed at the tomb, right? The guards were there to guard the tomb. The Romans humiliated themselves to the point of guarding a dead body because the scribes and the Jewish leaders said, well, he said he'd rise from the dead. By the way, his enemies had more belief in the resurrection than the apostles did. And so his apostles might come during the night and steal him. So we want to have a guard. So they set a guard. Well, if a Roman guard were to fall asleep on the job, you know what the punishment was? He'd get slapped on the hand and get fined and lose a year's salary, right? No, it was death. It was death to fall asleep on guard. So the Roman soldiers are there to guard it. They're there to guard a corpse. So who came during the night, moved the stone away, unwrapped the body, by the way, left the wrappings there and carried away the naked body without the guards waking up. That's interesting. So, you know, the tomb is empty. It could have been explained different ways, but it was empty. And that's historical fact. The tomb is empty. We don't have a tomb for Jesus Christ. We don't visit his tomb. The second reason people came to believe in the resurrection is because of the appearances of the risen Jesus to those who knew him. Okay, and again, the appearances of the resurrection, and Brant Petrie, he lists nine of them. Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene, Jesus' appearance to several female disciples. Jesus appears to Simon Peter. He appears to James, John, Thomas, Nathaniel, and two others. Jesus appears to 11 disciples as a group. He appears to Cleophas and one unnamed disciple. Jesus appears to more than 500 brothers. Jesus appears to James, the brother of the Lord. And Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus. And he gives all the references there. You have, Matthew 28, 1 through 10, John 20, 14 through 18. Then you have Mark 16, 1 through 8, Luke 24, 1 through 11, Luke 24, 34, 1 Corinthians 15, 5, John 21, 1 through 24. Some of these are repeated. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 6, 1 Corinthians 15, 7, Galatians 2, 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, 8. And the Acts of the Apostles, where Jesus appears to Paul of Tarsus. Remember on the road to it's in the Acts of the Apostles. So you have all these appearances of the risen Lord. Okay? So and remember, two of these gospels are written, two of the gospel accounts, two of the aspects of the one gospel are written by eyewitnesses. Matthew was a disciple who witnessed Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. John is an apostle who witnessed Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Luke very carefully explains at the beginning of his gospel that he interviewed eyewitnesses to gather the information. And the fathers of the church tell us that Luke actually also recorded much of what Paul had preached. So Luke is using eyewitness accounts. And Mark, you know, he accompanied Peter. He accompanied Paul. He knew the apostles. So, yes, even though Mark is, you know, we don't know that he's an eyewitness. He's not one of the 12. And Luke is not one of the 12. Nonetheless, those who were not one of the 12 knew the 12. And Luke specifically says that he, you know, interviewed people. And again, you have different levels where Brant Petrie goes into, you know, some people are confused by, well, I mean, if you compare the resurrection accounts, how do you reconcile them all? Because they're different, okay? So if you compare the different accounts, you have answers, you have questions to answer. So how many women are present at the initial discovery of the empty tomb? 1, 2, or 3? How many angels are present? 1 or 2? Where and when does Jesus appear to his disciples? Jerusalem, Galilee, or both? So, there are differences, okay? But the presence of differences in details in the various accounts does not mean that the resurrected Jesus did not actually appear to his disciples. To say so would be like claiming that discrepancies between the eyewitness accounts of the sinking of the Titanic means that the ship didn't actually sink. It doesn't follow, okay? So what matters for the historical perspective is that both the resurrection of Jesus and the sinking of the Titanic is that there are primary claims on which the eyewitnesses clearly agree. Okay, and all the historical evidence we possess agrees that on the third day after his death, and several times thereafter, Jesus of Nazareth appeared to multiple disciples in bodily form. It is the fact of these appearances and not the precise enumeration of how many women or how many angels were present that is the second major reason that people came to accept that Jesus was indeed risen. Okay, so you have a witness to a basic reality, and the basic reality is that he really did rise, the tomb really was empty, and he really did appear to people who saw him. Okay, what is the third and final reason we came to believe in the people in the early church came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And it's maybe one of the most important but often overlooked. It is this, that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the fulfillment of the Jewish scripture. Over and over again, the New Testament writing insists on this point. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it was written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again." Luke 24:45. Boy, don't we wish that we had a recording of that conversation. A 7-mile journey, Jesus goes through the scriptures and interprets for them the passages that apply to him, that he had to suffer and rise from the dead. Okay, Luke 24:45. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. There's scripture that he must rise from the dead. John 28:9. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. So what's interesting is, you know, many scholars, Brandt claims, nowadays don't even deal with this, that the scriptures say that there's scripture witness that Christ was supposed to rise from the dead. They often, the nowadays writers like to point out how many of Jesus' disciples were willing to suffer and die for their faith for the resurrection. Peter and Paul, for example, were both executed by Roman authorities. Peter by being crucified upside down, Paul by being decapitated. He was a Roman citizen. They couldn't crucify him. Okay? And they died for their resurrection. But what is the Old Testament proof? Where is that? And I talked somewhat about that. You know, the fact of a general resurrection, yeah, that's evident that in the scriptures it talks about there will be a life after death, that you will rise again. You know, the passage from Job, the passage from Psalms 49, the passage from Psalm 73, the passage from Isaiah, the passage from Ezekiel, the passage from Hosea, the passage from Daniel. All these passages point to a general resurrection, but a specific resurrection of the Messiah. Where do we get this? And I've talked about this before. I think I did a whole show on it one time. Jonah, the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh and prophesy to them that God was going to destroy them if they didn't repent of their sins, right? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he didn't want them to repent of their sins, because he wanted God to destroy them. Did I say that? Oh my gosh. We're going to have to talk more about this on the other side of that break. I hear that music. Don't go away. Thank you for joining us on Bible with the Barbers. Please ask your friends and family to join us and let other people know that we have a Bible study on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I'll be right back with more after this break.
Now, back to Bible with the Barbers. If you have a question or comment, call 888-526-2151. Here's Terry and Mary Danielle.
Welcome back to Bible with the Barber on this Friday, April the 5th. This is the first Friday of the month of April, 2024. Remember to make reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus for the indifference by which he is offended. Behold this heart which has so loved mankind and has been loved so little in return. Jesus, help us to love you as you deserve to be loved. My God, lend me your love with which to love you, that you may be loved as you deserve. Jesus, lend me your heart with which to love my neighbor, that I may love my neighbor as you have commanded me. No, I didn't make up those prayers. They're borrowed from St. Teresa of Lisieux. Thank you, St. Teresa of Lisieux, our older brothers and sisters in Christ. Teach us how to pray. And so here we are on this Friday, and I want to thank you all for joining us. This is the last section of this program. I'm like, wow, where did the time go? I don't have enough time to do everything I want to do. I have to talk faster. I have to take lessons from either Chick Earn or Ben Shapiro, you know, so that I can speed it up here without speeding up the speed, and then you don't have to speed up the speed when you listen to me. I can't keep it up, though, for very long. So the sign of Jonah, we were talking about the resurrection of Jesus and why people believed, and was there a prophecy about Jesus rising from the dead, about the Messiah rising from the dead? And Jesus only gives one prophecy. You know, when the scribes ask him, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And Jesus tells him it's an evil generation that looks for a sign. Though no sign will be given it except for the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and three nights. See Matthew 12:38-41. So what is this sign of Jonah? And again, I did a whole program on this, so you can go back and look through the archives and look for the sign of Jonah program. So, and Brant Petrie points out that in Jonah's prayer, Jonah cries out when he's in the belly of the fish, out of the belly of Sheol I cried out, and thou didst hear my voice. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. So what happens here? Jonah died in the whale. He didn't stay alive for 3 days because the pit is the Old Testament for the realm of the dead. Jonah's soul fainted within him means that he died. And so then the fish vomits up his corpse. And what is the first thing that God says to him? He tells Jonah to arise. Okay. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. And Brant points out that the Hebrew word qum, that is, it's the same arise that's used in Jonah, is the same Semitic word that Jesus uses when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead and says to her, Talitha kumi, meaning little girl, I say to you, arise. So Jonah had died, and God brings him back to life. So there's the resurrection. Is that the end of it? Is that all there is to the sign of Jonah? Well, what's interesting is Brant points out that, you know, that's not the end of the story, right? Because Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches to them, and what do? They repent in sackcloth and ashes. They believe God, and they turn away from their sins, turn away from the violence you have at hand. They fast. No food or water for men, women, children, animals. Nobody. Everybody gets to fast for 3 days. However long. And God relents, and he doesn't punish them. So what do we have there? You know, what's more miraculous than the resurrection of Jonah, and it's a resurrection from the dead, resuscitation. He doesn't have a resurrected body yet. It's a resuscitation. But God raises him from the dead, is the repentance of the Gentiles, okay? And so Jesus, you know, the sign of Jonah is given to this generation, and it's a miraculous sign. So, you know, you have these parallels between, you know, Jesus died, on the third day he rises from the dead, and then you have and Jonah died, God raised him from the dead, and then the Ninevites repent. But what do you have after Jesus rises from the dead? You have the repentance of the Gentiles in response to his preaching, right? So according to Jesus, it is not just the resurrection from the dead that will be a reason for believing him. It is also the inexplicable conversion of the pagan nations of the world, the Gentiles. As Jesus said, the pagans repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something is greater than Jonah is here. We don't often read the scriptures carefully, and this is me. I don't. If it weren't for these guys who spend their lives really studying this stuff and immersing themselves in it more than I have time to do. I'm a wife, a mother, a grandmother now. Somebody said to me half seriously the other day, yeah, you're a grandparent. You're never going to retire now. You're done. I mean, this is it. This is the rest of your life. It's like, okay, got it. You know, but carefully, Jesus doesn't just say it's that he was in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He says, just at the preaching of Jonah, the Gentiles repented, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Gentiles repented. So Brant's pointing out and arguing here that the greater miracle is the repentance of the Gentiles. And Brant tells us that the early fathers of the church, when they make their claims for the messiahship, divinity, and resurrection of Jesus, they don't, as a rule, point to the evidence of the empty tomb as reliability. And they don't even make the arguments of the historical probability of the evidence. They talk about Gentiles around the world coming to believe in Christ. So we have the first reference he gives here is from Ambrose, St. Ambrose of Milan, who said this: "The mystery of the church is clearly expressed in Jesus' words about the sign of Jonah. Her flocks stretch from the boundaries of the whole world. They stretch to Nineveh through penitence. The mystery is now fulfilled in truth." Okay, that's Ambrose of Milan, Exposition on the Gospel of St. Luke 7. I guess it's chapter 7, verse 96 or line 96, whatever. I'm not sure how they, I've never actually read Ambrose, so I'm relying on Brant's scholarship here. So remember, I have a guest here today. Brant Petrie is my guest in studio, in his book, not his physical person. But thank you, Brant Petrie. And then you have the 4th century historian Eusebius of Caesarea. And what does he say? Behold how today, yes, in our own times, our eyes see not only Egyptians, but every race of men who used to be idolaters, released from the errors of polytheism and the demons, and calling on the God of the prophets. Yes, in our own times, the knowledge of the omnipotent God shines forth and sets a seal of certainty on the forecasts of the prophets. So the omnipotence of God is shining forth, and what the prophets foretold is, it's being seen. We're seeing it. You see this actually going on. You no longer only expect to hear of it. And if you ask the moment when the change began, for all your inquiry, you will receive no other answer but the moment of the appearance of the Savior. And who would not be struck by the extraordinary change that men who for ages have paid divine honor to wood, stone, and demons, wild beasts that fed on human flesh, poisonous reptiles, animals of every kind, repulsive monsters, fire and earth, and the lifeless elements of the universe, should, after our Savior's coming, pray to the Most High God, Creator of heaven and earth, the actual Lord of the prophets, the God of Abraham, his forefathers. That's from Eusebius of Caesarea, The Proof of the Gospels. So many other the church fathers could be cited to the same effect, but this is sufficient for the point, okay? The ancient Christian point of view, they point not only to the empty tomb. Not only did Jesus appear to many disciples after he died, he also saved what in many ways the greatest miracle for last, right? The Gentiles began to repent and convert. And remember this, and convert. When the apostles start preaching the gospel, they think they're only supposed to preach to the Jews. God has to convince Peter that, no, you have to go to the Gentiles too. And he's the first one to preach to the Gentiles, Cornelius' household. But then Saul Paul of Tarsus, is raised up by Jesus to preach to the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles into the church. So the Jewish early church had to open up to the Gentiles because this was God's purpose. Because Christ is the Savior of the whole world. All the nations will be brought to me. All the nations will come. Okay? So remember in Daniel, you have the stone that's cut out from the little stone that's cut out that destroys all of the kingdoms, the pagan kingdoms. Look at Daniel 2, 34 through 35. And that little stone, a little pebble, that you know, these, all these kingdoms, as it's represented as a statue and all these kingdoms. And then this little pebble comes without being cut by human hand, and it hits the statues and it destroys them. And it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole world. So for Jesus, for his followers, for the early church, yes, the resurrection and the proof of the greatest proof of the resurrection was the conversion of the Gentiles. And that this is what Christ had come for, was to bring the gospel to the whole world. So what should be our response? Thomas, my Lord and my God. And we fall down and worship. We should pray. We should repent of our sins. What did the Ninevites do when they heard the preaching of Jonah? They repented, immediately repented. Maybe if we repent, maybe if we give up our sins, God will relent and he won't punish us. Now, unfortunately, you know, Nineveh, they went back to their sins, but we, with the grace of Jesus Christ, don't ever have to go back to our sins in terms of being ruled by sin.
in our life. We have the power in Jesus Christ to overcome sin in our life. And that's why God gives us the sacraments of the church. He gave us the church so that through his church, he can continue to pour out his grace on every new generation. And each new generation has to pass on to the new generation, the next generation, the knowledge of the wisdom of God, that Jesus Christ is truly our Savior. He is truly the Son of God, become man, equal to the Father, co-eternal with the Father. And yet he became man, died, and rose from the dead. And now the gospel is to be preached to everyone on the face of this earth so that we can all be converted and live and build the kingdom of God on earth. So we thank God. I hear the music. We're coming to an end. I want to thank you for joining us on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Thank you to the radio stations and social media platforms that we're on that carry us the signal. Thank you to those of you who support us in any way. If you want to make a donation, call 877-526-2151. I enjoy this tremendously. I hope you will tell all your friends and family about this Bible study. And if you have topics you want me to talk about, send me an email. I can address them. Hopefully you will hear from me again next week on Bible with the Barbers. But remember in the meantime to keep us in prayer and turn to the Lord and repent of your sins. And let's all of us together praise God.